Doesn't that just make your heart glad? Your Savior loves you so. He'll hold you fast. Praise God. Praise God. As you're turning in your Bibles to Philippians 2, I want you to use your imagination with me. And this is the only time in the sermon I want you to let your mind wander. But just let your mind wander for a moment right now. And I want you to imagine that you're in a social setting. Maybe you're at dinner with some friends. Perhaps you're at the coffee shop with one or two or three others. Maybe you're in your workplace. And as you, are you there in your mind? Okay. You got to work with me on this, people. Okay. As you're there in your mind, I want you to just to consider the kinds of conversations that typically take place in that setting. Okay. And I want you to imagine with me that no one present in the conversation complained about anything. Just try to imagine it if you can. It got a lot quieter, didn't it? What would be discussed if no one complained about their circumstances, their jobs, their physical ailments? Politics, government, their spouse, their kids, taxes, their church, the culture at large. What kind of tension do you suppose you would feel within your own spirit if you were to resolve to go into conversations like that and not complain about any of those things and not be drawn into complaining about any of those things? And of course, I'm not asking us this to be clever, you know, some sort of rhetorical device only, but to just help us feel the weightiness of what God commands His children and what He promises to enable His children to do. When He says to us in Philippians 2:14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Complaining and disputing, grumbling, constantly questioning, arguing, so native to us, right? And so common among us as fallen people that we tend to not even think of such behavior as sin. I mean, it's more of a recreational activity, right? But we certainly tend to not think of such things as harmful to ourselves in terms of our progress in maturing as believers. And we might not think of it as harmful to our fellowship, this church. We might not even give much thought to the fact that it is harmful to our witness for Jesus in the world, in this community. And yet this is precisely what God's Word intends for us to believe and act upon this morning. Such behavior is the opposite of the ongoing gratitude and thankfulness and praise toward God that allows us to shine as lights in darkness, the world that we live in. And I, for one, feel the heaviness of this. I don't know if you can relate to it yet or not, but I find that I am a professional grumbler. I mean, I could probably teach graduate-level courses in this area of complaining. And the thing of it is I think I'm in good company. I'm just saying. And to all of that, God says to His children, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, says Paul, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul, who is imprisoned in Rome, very limited personally in terms of his freedom to do as he pleases, confined, writing to his dear friends in Philippi, some 800 miles away in Greece, who themselves are being persecuted for their faith in Christ, has been calling them to let the mind of Christ be in them, to put in your minds what Jesus had in his mind in saving you. And so he's told them already in this great chapter, chapter 2 of Philippians, think of what Jesus has done for you. He, though he is God, he left the glory of heaven, says verse 5 and 6. He is God himself, and yet he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. He took the form of a bondservant. He came to serve you in humility and was obedient. God was obedient. God the Son was obedient to the will of God the Father in going to the cross. And God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And there is a day certain in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that this Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then Paul says to them, in light of that, in light of the enormity of this, you who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he says in verses 12 and 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And we wrestled with that passage a little bit last week because we wanted to, well, wait a minute, do I work for my salvation? What on earth is Paul talking about? And we understand that it is a work of God, a gracious work of God to save sinners. Amen? Nobody in this room who is a saved person earned their salvation, okay? So we don't want to think in terms of the opposite of grace is work, okay? That's a false dichotomy. The opposite of grace is merit. We do not merit or earn salvation. That's a work of God in Christ on our behalf. We don't merit or earn heaven. That is a gracious work of God. That day that we are glorified and we will see Jesus as he is and be like him, that too is a work of grace. But there's a sense in which salvation is understood in the present tense, the active tense. I am right now in Christ being saved from sin's power to influence my life. God's cleaning me up. He receives me just as I am. We sometimes sing that. But he doesn't leave me just as he finds me. He's making me more like Jesus. And I work out my salvation in that sense with fear and trembling, with an awe of God by cooperating with this great sanctifying work. And you'll notice that we cooperate with this sanctifying work in such personal, gut-level ways. It's fascinating to me that Paul doesn't say, okay, by example of working out your salvation, stop robbing banks. Stay away from the bars, clean up your language, that kind of stuff. No, he gets personal really, really fast. Do all things without complaining and disputing. All things from the Greek word meaning all things, everything. There's nothing that would be exempt from this command to do without grumbling and complaining. And disputing. In other words, there's nothing in your Christian life that is excluded from this command. As you and I cooperate with God's sanctifying work, we're to do so without indulging the temptation to grumble and whine and complain. And immediately we have to stop here and say, well, good heavens. I mean, this is starting to sound kind of serious. Because I look into my own heart and I realize that I am by nature a whiner and a complainer. I don't even remember being taught to whine and complain. I have people in my life who have shown me how to do it with excellence, and so do you. But the thing of it is, it's native to me. I'm born with this ability to whine and complain, and so it is a work of God, a work of grace, a sanctifying work of grace to wean me away from this very natural tendency in everything that God calls me to do. You mean my job? My job? Yeah. You mean in my family relationships with those people? Yeah. You mean in my church? Have you seen my church? Mm-hmm. In this community? As a citizen of this country, in light of everything that's going on? Yeah. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, there is a temptation for us to slip into kind of an academic mode here and just, well, what exactly is meant by complaining, I wonder? I mean, where's the loophole here? We're not going to do that today. We're not going to define words. We know what complaining means. We know what grumbling and murmuring is all about. It's interesting to me that Paul is very deliberately using words that echo the Old Testament accounts of God's chosen people, Israel. He uses words like blameless and crooked and perverse generation and all of that sort of thing. And he's been teaching the Philippians from Scripture. So in their first century context, that would have meant much of the Old Testament, obviously. And through his promise to Abraham, God set apart Abram's descendants, Israel, as his own special people. And of all that could be said about that, one of the things God was doing was he was establishing a witness people in the world. The world was meant to look at Israel and see the greatness of God, the goodness of God. And of course, you know, just using one of the larger crayons here, obviously, but you could see the record of the Old Testament as a record, a historical record of how well Israel did with that. Not so well. Not so well. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32, Moses recalls how God's people, though they were to be his witness people, had actually corrupted themselves as a perverse and crooked generation. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly how Paul describes the world that the Philippians are living in the Roman Empire. They live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I think most of you probably recall the account of Israel's wandering in the wilderness and how God had miraculously, did little things to bless them, like parting the sea and miraculously giving them water to drink and sending food from heaven, really tasty food. But because they're like us, they started complaining about it. They got sick of this manna. Man, I wish we were back in Egypt where we had some cucumbers. I'm glad it didn't say zucchini, aren't you, in light of what's going on here? I'm just saying. They were pining for the life they had as slaves in Egypt, and they were saying, has God forgotten us? What did he drag us all the way out here in the middle of this desert for? I'm not really feeling this love of God thing right now. Not feeling very special. What was going on there? Well, we see it because we get to see it from hindsight. Have you noticed your hindsight is exceptional? Mine too. Through the lens of Scripture and hindsight, we can see that they were discontented with God's provision. They were dissatisfied with God's providence. And folks, it is ultimately our discontent and our dissatisfaction with God that brings about this disposition of complaining and disputing. To complain is to say, in a sense, God, I don't want what you've ordained. God, I will not accept, I will not cooperate with this scenery that you've ordained for me right now. I reject these circumstances you've brought into my life. The Philippians obviously were not Israel, nor is the church today Israel. That's not the point. But we, the church, are God's witness people in the world today, are we not? That's what this passage is saying here. It was God's heart for the people of Philippi living in the darkness of the Roman Empire, which is really saying something. I won't go into all that right now. That they would shine as lights in that darkness. And unlike ancient Israel, we who are in God's witness family, if you will, today, the church, have the Spirit of God living within us. And God, the Holy Spirit, is always magnifying Jesus to us. God, the Holy Spirit, is always bringing us back to the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus, if we're listening at all. We are enabled by God Himself, in other words, to shine in our dark culture, our dark community. And so Paul is simply saying, in light of what he had said in general in verses 12 and 13, work out your salvation, you know, cooperate with this work of God. One of the ways you cooperate that is you do all things without grumbling. You replace your grumbling with gratitude. You replace discontent with contentment. You know, I think today you can still go to airports, at least in the States, and do they still have those smoking rooms in the airports? I think they do. I haven't been to an airport for a few weeks, but they did back then. And we know what the idea of that is it's generally agreed that we don't want all that smoke in the whole building, but there's a place where if you got to smoke and all that, you can go do that. And the thing of it is, folks, Christians have this tendency to treat certain sins like that smoking room. In other words, it's okay in certain settings, in certain situations, to indulge this temptation to complain and to argue. I mean, if you're a Republican, then certainly you can grumble about Democrats. Really? I mean, if you're a patriot and you look at all the things that are happening to this country, how can you not complain about that? Seriously. If you're a Christian, then certainly you can complain and grumble and whine about the state of our culture, right? No. No. Do all things without complaining and disputing. And so, there's always the danger of these things becoming practical, right? Maybe even personal. And so we hear, I pray, the Holy Spirit saying to those of us, including myself, who see in us this tendency to complain and grumble and whine, stop it. Repent of that. Cease doing so immediately. God is saying, hey, you're my kids, and I know my kids are growing up. They're actually maturing. When there's less and less of this complaining and disputing among them. So some of us, I'm afraid, are not as mature in Christ as we might imagine because of this very thing. Paul wants the Philippians to see that this disposition that is theirs by nature, that is being killed off in power by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, is a work that is a tendency that's stunting their growth spiritually. So he adds the words disputing. Some of your Bibles say arguing in verse 14. It's not that in Philippi there was whining and belly aching in general. Their discontent was often directed at other church members. Can you imagine such a thing? You've heard of this happening in some churches, right? Where people would actually direct discontent toward one another. Disputing there, as if we don't know what it means, but it's talking about that contentious spirit. that human disposition or attitude that always feels the need to be questioning something that is going on in a negative sense. And so Paul says to them, look, guard against that. I've heard from Epaphroditus that this is sort of gaining momentum in your fellowship, and you all need to turn from that. It's destructive to you personally as you grow up in Christ. Look at verse 15. The reason for the command is that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. This sanctifying work of God is a work in which he makes us God-centered, you know, Jesus-centered, if you will, rather than who we are by nature, self-centered, and certainly not other-focused. We're born self-focused. And one commentator I was reading this week put it this way. He says, nowhere does the self-centered heart of man more quickly take control than through the machinery of criticism and the promptings of self-interest. I just had to think, man, that's exactly it, isn't it? You already are a child of God, Paul reminds them. And God is shaping you into a person who is blameless and harmless as Jesus. What is blameless talking about? Well, it's a word that kind of carries the idea that if you were to be accused, charged with being a whiner and a complainer and a grumbler and a murmurer, the charge wouldn't stick. That's the idea. It isn't so much that you've become a perfect person, but that isn't the vibe of who you are. If someone were to accuse you of that, it would be patently not true. And you know, I read that word blameless in this kind of a context, and I've got to admit to you all, I'm not there yet. Are you? No, you're not. I mean, none of us are. That's the thing. What are you nodding your head yes for? Good heavens. I love you, you know that. Harmless, blameless and harmless. You know, I used to own a Jeep Cherokee. I bought it in the 1990s, and I was very excited to have a Jeep because at the time a lot of my friends had a Jeep, and they seemed to have very exciting lives, and so I figured, well, that must be, you know. But I remember when we bought the Jeep, Pam and I, the Jeep at the time had a slogan, leave no trace. Leave no trace. Remember that? I don't think it was even their unique slogan. I think maybe the Forest Service or somebody had this. But the idea was that don't use your Jeep to go out into the woods and ruin it for everybody. Don't tear up the place. Leave no trace. And the thing of it is that word harmless is kind of a leave no trace kind of word. In our relating to one another, and certainly in our relating to the community, we want to be those who glorify God by not leaving a trace of the whining and complaining and grumbling and murmuring that is so common among people. And just to do that, the scripture says, causes us to shine brightly for Jesus in a dark place. Now, I mentioned Paul is speaking to the danger of this in the life of the believer, how it crimps your growth, stunts your growth spiritually. He's also talking about how it affects the church, though, isn't he? This kind of behavior was a threat to the unity of the church. Why? Well, because you can't have a bunch of people grumbling and complaining about one another to one another and still have unity. In Philippi, this kind of behavior was a threat to the unity of the church. I think I've told you before the story of the monk who joined a monastery and took a vow of silence. And they had a rule where every 10 years you got called into the superior and you could say something if you wanted to. And so 10 years go by, he gets called in, anything you want to say, and he just said, food bad. Remember this guy? Food bad. And all right, so 10 more years go by. Same thing, he gets called in. Anything you want to say? Bed hard. Bed hard. Okay. 10 years more go by. The guy's been in the monastery for 30 years. He gets called in. Anything you want to say, I quit. And the superior said, well, I'm not surprised you've been complaining ever since you got here. Now, that's just a dumb story. But the thing of it is that the grumbling and the complaining and the murmuring leaves a trace, you see. It leaves a deep rut in relationships that are meant to be edifying, that are meant to build us up in Christ. Has the opposite effect, does it not? So it not only stunts our personal growth, it destroys our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. Dads, let me just say this. When you complain to your children about mom, you are destroying the unity that God intends to exist between a mother and her children. Wives, when you run to your parents or that best friend to complain about your husband, you make it impossible for him to have a relationship with those people on even ground. We okay? In Acts 6, there's an account given to us of a crisis in the early church. You may remember the crisis. The church was comprised of Greek-speaking people and Hebrew people. And something was happening as the church grew. The scripture says, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint. And what was the complaint? Well, the complaint was from the family members of the minority group, the Greek-speaking widows. They were not getting helped through the benevolence of the church the same way that the widows of the Hebrews were, the Jews were. There was a disparity in that, an unfairness, if you will, in that. And it's interesting to me that the scripture doesn't really focus so much on the complaint, but what the Holy Spirit led the apostles to do to get rid of the complaint. This is the birth of deacon ministry. The apostles said, look, we need to stay focused on prayer and the word of God, but we're going to obey God and set aside godly men who will minister to the practical needs of God's people. And why was that response so important? Because God wanted his church to be blameless and harmless in this area of equity in terms of its benevolence. He didn't want the testimony of the church in the world to be a place where there is favoritism. Where if you're in the inside group, you really get the help of the church. If you're not quite on the A team yet. No. In Christ, there is no A and B. The walls of separation have been broken down. And I think that's a wonderful reminder to us that God works powerfully to overcome this tendency of ours to complain and grumble. Look at verse 15 again. We're to live as children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. You see, this do all things without complaining and disputing business. It isn't just to do with my own relationship with God, and it isn't just to do with our relationships with one another. The salient point of this passage seems to be the effect that it has in the community, the witness that the church has in the world today. We shine in that darkness when we do all things without grumbling and complaining. This is something that comes out in various ways throughout the New Testament. I'll just give you one example. Peter says this, and this is 1 Peter 3, 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the discontent that is in you with... Is that what it says? No. God fills us with gratitude through his great love for us, his relentless love for us, and that gratitude is a hopeful outlook on life no matter what is going on with us, so hopeful that the watching world might occasionally pull a believer aside and say, what is your deal? Why are you not falling apart like the rest of us? And you can say, what? Well, let me tell you about the goodness of God. Let me tell you about Jesus and the life that is available to you in Christ. In other words, gratitude is a bright light in a world that is primarily ungrateful. Primarily ungrateful. Young people, listen, some of you right now are working your first jobs. By God's grace, you're now an employee someplace, maybe just for the summer, maybe that will continue. Do you realize that when you are the person in the workplace who isn't whining about the boss, the pay, the work conditions, all of that, just that alone shines brightly in that workplace? You will stand out as light in darkness just through that. When you're the nurse at Kootenai Health who's not in the corner running down the administration because of all the changes that have been made, you know, that sort of thing, that alone shines as a bright light in that particular community. You and I stand in the grocery store line at Walmart or Winco or Safeway, wherever you prefer to shop, and we're grateful and we're content. And even though we know the person in front of us has 21 items and the sign says 15, remember that guy? You've seen that guy. He goes to all the stores. It doesn't take much to set us off, does it? When our conversations outside the church are characterized by this kind of murmuring, this kind of complaining and disputing, Paul says, you lose your distinctiveness. In other words, everybody's like that, and you've just perfectly blended in with everybody else. And when we lose our distinctiveness, we lose our effectiveness as witnesses in our community. Look at verse 16. You are those who are holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. The idea of holding fast the word of life speaks of our witnessing. Some of your Bibles say, as you hold out the word of life. That's the idea. The Christian is out in the world holding forth or putting forth the good news of God's grace and love in Christ. And we can't possibly be credible witnesses to the outrageous grace of God in the gospel with an attitude of ingratitude. And so I read a passage like this, guys, and I think, you know what? I really do desire to be a proclaiming Christian, not a complaining Christian. Can you relate to that? What do you suppose Paul means when he says, hey, look, I verse 16, I want to rejoice in the day of Christ that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. It's almost as if he's saying, look, if you guys continue on this path that you're on and you don't allow God to grow you out of this vibe of whining and fighting about everything, I will feel like it's been a waste of time. That sounds really severe, doesn't it? I wonder why he would say that. It's because a whining, complaining Christian is a contradiction of the gospel. That's why. A complaining church is a contradiction of its own message of the goodness of God towards sinners. So Paul says it'll be as if the whole thing was pointless. But here's the encouragement. Do you mind being encouraged? The whole thing isn't pointless. They, like us, have God in them. The love of God is being poured out into their hearts. And so available to them and available to us is this relentless, ongoing infusion, if you will, of gratitude toward God as we continue to keep our gaze on the cross, on Jesus, what he's done, what he's doing right now, what he promises to do in the future. And we may do that in increasingly difficult circumstances. That's what Paul is acknowledging here in verse 17. He says, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. The drink offering, you know, that that bit of wine that was poured in front of or on top of the Old Testament sacrifice, it would vaporize, you know, it would evaporate and symbolize the sacrifice of God's people. The Philippians are suffering. The community they live in doesn't believe their message. Increasingly is hostile to them. They're being persecuted. Paul is suffering. He's not on a beach someplace. He's imprisoned in Rome. And he also is feeling the weight of suffering for Christ. But the thing of it is there's great joy in it. Because it's a privilege to sacrifice self in this brief life for the Lord who came and sacrificed himself so that we might have eternal life. So Paul says, rejoice in that. Rejoice with me as I rejoice. You've heard of John Newton, I know, the fellow who wrote Amazing Grace. The guy who used to be a slave trader, became an Anglican minister. He said this about the incongruence of complaining among God's children. He says, suppose a man is going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city. So he had to walk the last mile. Okay, you got that? He's almost there. He breaks down a mile away from his estate. What a fool we would think him to be if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile about his broken carriage. You see, he's lost sight of the fact that he's almost home. He's lost sight of the fact that he is an heir to something unimaginable. He's focusing on the present difficulty, though he is so close to home. And you know, in God's reckoning of time, friends, his children only have about a mile to go. Life is short. We have limited time to live to the glory of God. We have limited time to shine for our Savior who has done everything necessary to save us. As we work our way through this letter, let me just end with this. Paul will come back to this several times in different ways. He says to them, for example, in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Keep exchanging your grumbling for gratitude. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then he mentions a mindset that helps us in this discipline, this practice of rejoicing. He says in verse 8 of that chapter, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. In other words, feed gratitude. Don't feed grumbling. And then also in chapter 4, he says, you know what, this is a sanctification issue. This is a work of God that takes time. No one here gets zapped with ongoing gratitude. We're given everything in Christ. And day by day, we learn to keep our gaze on him and live with gratitude. So Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. And I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Isn't it interesting that verse, verse 13 of chapter 4, which we recite so frequently in all kinds of different settings, comes to us in the context of contentment. It isn't a generic thing. It comes to us in the context of contentment. God has begun a good work of shining brightly through us, and he's promised to complete it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We We thank you that you love us enough to just let it cut straight to our hearts, Lord. We thank you that this particular passage comes to us on a day that we would gather around the communion table so that we might be freshly in awe of your love and grace, giving us eternal life. Lord, giving us every reason to live day by day with grateful hearts toward you. We pray, Lord, that this would be increasingly so for all of those reasons we've just seen, that we might grow up, that we might mature as Christians, and that we might enjoy unity as a family, and Lord, that we might shine brightly for Jesus in this place. And we ask you this in his name. Amen.